you'd turn back to James chapter 1. Just to go back and get very quickly our sea legs, the context for where this all moves this morning. In verses 2 through 4, we saw that James gives us the Christian's threefold approach to suffering. Number one, that we're to count it all joy. We have to take this action. Number two, that is based upon what we know. We know certain things because God has revealed certain things, and we take His revelation into account so that we're able to look at our circumstances differently. And then lastly, we are to let steadfastness have its perfect work. We've got to allow these things to have their opportunity in our lives. It's a willful and enduring permission. And then in 5 through 8, we saw the provision that He gives for us, along with a warning that there's an available provision that He'll give both wisdom itself in His Word and the Spirit of wisdom, His own Spirit. Secondly, that we have a very willing provider, that God delights to give us the wisdom we need to be able to count it all joy when we fall into these different types of trials. That there's a promised abundance. He doesn't just promise to meet the need, but to meet it above and beyond. And yet there's a condition to be met, that we're approaching things with the same goal He has in mind. So if I'm fully convinced and aware that God's goal for me is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and He's using all of my circumstances toward that end, then I want to seize upon whatever this event is and use it for the same goal. And if I don't have that in mind, and I'm just praying abstractly, chances are I'm not going to see a lot of response to my prayer. And that's what He gives us, lastly, a sober warning. That double-mindedness can leave us provisionless. If we're not after the same goal He's after, then we shouldn't be surprised that we may not receive the provision that we think we need. And then James is extraordinarily practical for us. He moves us beyond that and says, now let me give you a couple of examples. What might this look like in the lives of specific individuals? And he gives us two examples here, picking up in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. So the flower falls, and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So what he says is this wisdom can be applied in two experiences that are at the opposite ends of the spectrum. The first is a poor man. And there's little question that the way that he uses the word here, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, is that he's talking about someone who is socioeconomically disadvantaged. He's talking about someone who's poor, who doesn't have financial resources, who's struggling, and who doesn't have standing in the community as a part of that. And here, he's going to start off and say, now the person who's been given wisdom by God to seize upon his trial of poverty will do it this way. This is what that wisdom looks like when it's grasped and utilized in their life. This may be you today. And he refers to it, you've got letter A there, the exaltation of the lowly. And what's revealed here is a spiritual perspective over an earthly one. The person who is strained, pinched in this way, needs to be able to move from focusing their eyes on the physical or the current reality to the spiritual things that are going on in all of this. This is aimed at people who are truly poor. And so the idea here is, well, you as a Christian, bought with the blood of the Lamb, may in fact not have anything financially outwardly, but you're brought into union with Christ. And as a result, what you suffer is part of what Paul will call in another place, filling up the sufferings of Christ. You don't suffer alone. This is not abstracted from your spiritual life. You're to take this and thrust it into the middle of your spiritual life. Christ suffered here as having set aside His glory so that He might be our intercessor and Savior. As holy, He came to a fallen world and He suffered. And in Him, we suffer the same way, while those apart from Christ only suffer under judgment. That's tragic. And maybe you're without Christ today and you say, I don't see any way possible that the things that I'm going through in life can at all be redeemed for my good. If you are in Christ, everything can be redeemed for your good. If you are outside of Christ, well, we need to be frank here. You are suffering under the hand of God in judgment. And He stands ready to forgive you and to make you His own. That is done in bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Paul picks up this theme, as I said, in Colossians 1. I'll read it for you just for time's sake. Paul, writing to the Colossian church, says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. Now, Paul isn't referring, when he says to filling up the what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, as though the work of salvation was somehow incomplete. The idea there is that while the body of Christ remains here on earth, we share in the birth pangs of our brothers and sisters in Christ as we're all being brought to conformity to His image. So the idea isn't that He somehow suffers redemptively in the sense of forgiveness of sins, but what you and I suffer, we then utilize for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We could go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm not going to do that right now, but that's the reference that Paul is making. And so he says, To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. For what purpose? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what His strugglings are about. That's what your strugglings are about. That you yourself may be mature in Christ, and that you might use your struggles to help others mature in Christ. For this, he finishes, I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works in me. Now, I think we can extend James' example here beyond financial poverty. And let me do that for you for just a moment. Maybe you feel bereft of something else, and it's in that being robbed of something that you greatly desire that you feel that struggle cannot possibly be used for growth in Christ and in His kingdom. And I'm telling you, his point here is yes, it can. Maybe you're bereft of money or home or status or talent. Maybe you're bereft and jealous of others over their intelligence, their abilities. Maybe you're bereft of a sparkling personality. And you say, there's no way that can possibly be utilized for Christ and His kingdom. Oh, sure it can. Sure it can. Maybe you're bereft of romantic love. And without that, you can't be complete. No, James says, if you're poor, then you shift from the present state in just this life and look at the spiritual aspect of this and understand that this suffering is part of being able to grow in His image, because you know that's exactly what He's after in your life. And what does that look like? Now, remind us again from Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that love is manifested in joy and peace and patience gentleness, uprightness, faithfulness, tenderness, self-control. Where is your lack challenging one of those things? This is your opportunity to grow there. To grow there. To say, I need to be made more like Him. The trial has pointed up in me that I struggle with joy because I cannot be joyful if this is the case. Or this trial has pointed up for me that I cannot be in peace if this remains the case. Or I cannot remain gentle if this is the case. Or I cannot remain upright. Somehow, I'm going to cave into my sin unless this is fixed. Somehow, I cannot remain faithful to God unless this is fixed. I cannot remain tender toward the needs of others unless this is fixed. I cannot remain. And he says, that's it. See, now you've found the place where he's working through, where you have the opportunity through this circumstance to begin to grow specifically in his image, in his character. What are you bereft of today? And you've said, you know what? Everything else is fine, but life stinks because of this. And because of this, I'm stuck. And I'm not going to be joyful. And I'm not going to be peaceful. And I'm not going to be gentle. And I'm not going to be upright. And I'm not going to be faithful or tender or have self-control. Because those are our sinful responses to that issue. That's exactly what he's after. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're in one of those places. Now, if you're a Christian, and because you're in Christ, suffering can be redeemed to help you grow in that likeness. So, is your goal the same as God's? That He wants you to grow in that likeness? That those are the character traits He wants you to be conformed to as Christ is? Or do you have some other goal in all of this? As a matter of fact, I was thinking just Hod was getting up to read here and thinking about how this would play, for instance, into your job. Let me ask you, is your job a means to achieve your goal, or is your job, your employment, the way that you earn money, is your goal just to earn more money and security, or do you work at your job? And forgive me, but this is the parlance of our day, and it really does make the point. In order to support your habit. Drug addicts will all recognize that. They get money to support their habit. Well, what's your habit? Do you earn in this life to support your habit of growing in the likeness of Christ? Or do you earn just for this life? Has God given you a job so that you can have your physical needs met, so that you can grow in Christ? Or is for you the career it? That's the goal. So I can just be happy in things. Well, then you're at opposite ends of the spectrum with Him. And that all has to be brought back under the banner of what James is talking about here. Now, as a Christian in Him, you can suffer in such a way as to capture that suffering, to be able to better sympathize and minister to others in their pain. You know that. Now, because we're in Christ, we can endure knowing that our reward isn't in this life, but that it's ultimately in the age to come, even though we get to taste some of it here and now. That we too can live like He did, and for the joy that was set before Him, endure the cross and despise, think lightly of the shame, and seize upon all that He's given. We can suffer because we, and this is a privilege to suffer this way, isn't it? A privilege to suffer hating the remnants of indwelling sin. Because before, all you could do was love your sin. And now you hate it. Don't you realize what a divine privilege it is to hate sin? To be more like Him in that regard? It's an honor to us that He lets us enter into that. What a glory to groan in our inward man, looking for the day when we put off these mortal bodies. Not just to be absent from them, so that we'll be in the presence of the Lord and clothed with the eternal body that He's planned to give us In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul teases that out. We know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Don't you realize that suffering helps you wean away from wanting all of your pleasure and answer in this life so that you look forward to getting the fullness of the life that's to be yours when Christ returns? Some of this suffering is to make us grossly unhappy with this world, because this world as it is isn't where we're meant to live. It's the temporary. It's not the permanent. It's part of the road, but it's not the goal. It's not the end place. In this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. See, this is the difference between where the Christian is and the person who is in despair in their life apart from Christ. This is what tempers the difference between one who says, as I went to see Brother DeJager on Friday, and he was in the hospital, and when I got there, he was very weak, and I get to do the meanest thing on the planet, which is wake people up just so they can know I'm there. And I'll admit I take a little bit of perverse delight in it, but I woke him up, and he recognized me right away, and he said, "Thank you for coming." And I said, "Great." And I said, "Howard, do you want to go home? Or do you want to go home to be with the Lord?" And he said, "Oh, I want to go home to be with the Lord." Now, see, only a Christian can do that. Now, the unsaved person in his circumstance would say, "You know what, I just want the suffering to stop." But that's not the same thing. It's not the same thing to just say, make it end. Instead to say, "No, I know where I want to go, what I'm looking for, where my eyes are fixed." It's exactly what Paul's talking about here. And suffering helps us disconnect from being so satisfied with this present fallen condition and to desire what it is that God truly has for us. "For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, just dead, but that we should be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us His Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage, and we know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." We suffer being aware of the dynamics of the universe and how much better to suffer in this way. What sweet suffering compared to only caring for the outward but perishable condition of men. Mike Holbein this week went out of his way to make sure that I had an opportunity to meet someone he has become friends with. His name is Jordan Long. Jordan is from the Sudan, the southern part of Sudan. And he came to help us understand the nature of Christianity and Islam in Sudan and talk about the plight of his own folks and just to get to know each other. It was a fascinating story on how he came to Christ alone. But then he told me the story of a friend of his from Ireland. This man's name is Paul, and Paul illegally goes to Khartoum, which is the capital of Sudan, where he ministers to the Sudanese refugees, especially Christians, who are persecuted because Sudan is under Sharia law. It's a Muslim government. And so he goes there to the hundreds of thousands who live in these tent cities who have nothing, to try and preach Christ to them in their plight. And he said as he was coming by, he saw a young man he thought was about 10 years old, this Paul. And he looked at him, and he said he could tell that he was sick and that he was malnourished, and he had very little clothing on. And he went up, and he introduced himself to him. His name was Damas. And he said, "Damas, what can I do for you?" He was just so moved by this young man. And Damas said to him, "Nothing." He said, "What do you mean, nothing? You look so hungry. Can I go get someone to get some food for you? Dhamma said, no, I don't need food. And he said, maybe some money. He said, wouldn't some money help you in your present situation? Dhamma was all alone. His father had run away years ago and then had been killed in the revolution, and his mother had died of AIDS shortly earlier. So he was by himself at 10 in this village. And so he said, can I give you some money? And he pulled what would be the equivalent of $5 American out of his pocket and handed it to him. And Dhamma said, no, thank you. I don't need money. He said, maybe some shoes. You don't have shoes. Can I go get someone to give you some shoes? And he said, I don't need anything. Thank you. And he said, you're sick, aren't you? And he said, yes. He said, can I get a nurse for you to give you some medicine? He said, no, I don't need anything. And after about 20 minutes of this, frustrated, this Paul looked at this little young man and said, is there nothing at all I can do for you? And he said, okay, sir, one thing. Would you please baptize me? He did. On his profession of faith, he took him down to the stream and he baptized him and brought him back. And when he came back the next day, Dhamma had passed away. He said, in nothing that the young man said was there ever grievance against God, but I'll tell you what there was for him, crystallization, that nothing in this world was worth anything at that moment. Except union with Christ. So different for us, isn't it? It really is. The Christian, bereft of things, can be misunderstood the way Christ was misunderstood. Jesus said it, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. And if you were of the world would love you, but the world doesn't love you, and so you're joining in my suffering. I'm giving you the privilege of entering into my own suffering. Or as in 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. I'm always amazed by Mark's account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, because Mark points up an issue that the others don't. He notes that when Jesus went out and fasted for 40 days and was in the wilderness and was tempted by the devil, he then adds this little, almost castaway statement, and he was with the wild animals. He was vulnerable. He was in danger there. And he knows what your danger is. He knows what it is truly to be without. And then it says that the angels ministered to him. Now, we want the angels to minister to us, but we don't want to be in danger of the wild animals in order for the angels to minister to us. I want the angels to minister to me in my recliner. Right? And that isn't the way that works. If we would have the comforts, we'll be going through the same distresses. How abandoned those feel who don't have Christ when they suffer. And how attended to we are when we suffer because we're His. He hasn't ended there. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. If you're without something today and you're suffering as a result of that, is it possible that He can give you the wisdom to turn your eyes towards spiritual things instead of the temporal and say, I am exalted this moment because I'm allowed to suffer with my Savior in this world? There's wisdom that's uncommon and unearthly and spiritual. And, verse 10, let the rich, the idea exalt is implied, let the rich exalt in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The humiliation of the rich. Now, the rich says, I have, be an interesting side place. We won't go there this morning. But being rich is its own trial. And some of you are saying, yeah, I'd like that trial. I'd gladly exchange that trial for the one I'm presently going through. And the truth is, no, you wouldn't. It brings its own unique trials with it. But in this, the rich can, by their trial, learn to have an eternal perspective over a temporal one. An eternal over a temporal, because all the riches of this world are just that, temporal. So let the rich rejoice in that he can be stripped of the illusion under which the whole world lives. And that illusion is, if I just have earthly things, everything will be great. But trials are a great equalizer among mankind. They really do level the playing field for us. Nobody can look at the events of this past week as you've watched the events regarding Tiger Woods unfold. Celebrated, wealthy, a billionaire. For playing a game, no less. Not for saving lives. Not for performing heart surgery or brain surgery or in utero surgery on tiny ones still in the womb. No, no. He's famous for and wealthy from playing a game. Hitting a little white ball with a stick. I mean, that's the epitome of the world's view of things, isn't it? And we do this in every sport. We get a bunch of men who are going to go out in too tight clothing with pads and throw an oblong ball up and down a field, and we're going to pay them millions of dollars to do that. I mean, it's just the most ridiculous thing on the planet, but we do it. We do it. But Tiger Woods, lured into the complacency of that wealth, and of that circumstance, finds that a beautiful wife and a child and $1 billion isn't enough. Let me find a mistress. And one isn't enough. Let me find a second. And two isn't enough. Let me find a third. And then his life falls apart in front of us on the television screen. You can't help but miss how hollow it all is. I couldn't help but think as I went through this week about the Kennedy family. Forbes last year listed the Kennedy family fortune at about $850 million, and they said that's only what they could track. They assume there's plenty more. But what goes with that? What goes with that? Well, Joseph Kennedy, the patriarch of the family, who was born in 1888, died in 1969, and and his wife, Rose, was born in 1890. She died in 1995. She married Joe Kennedy in 1914, and they had 9 children together. Not many of us are aware that the first child of that union, Rose Elizabeth Fitzgerald, Rosemary Kennedy, who was born in 1918, was born with a congenital mental illness and underwent a voluntary lobotomy at the age of 23, which found her institutionalized for the rest of her life. Or that following that, then, Joseph Kennedy, the oldest Kennedy son, dies in a plane crash in 1944 over the English Channel. He was 29. Kathleen Kennedy Cavendish dies in a plane crash in France at the age of 28. And her husband, the Marquis of Hartington, died in World War II. Not many of us remember that in 1963, just 6 weeks, well, a few months before JFK was shot and killed in Dallas, that Jacqueline had given birth to Patrick Bouvier Kennedy, the second son of President Kennedy and Jackie. He died on August 7th, 2 days after he was born. Six weeks premature. And then JFK was shot in November and killed. Senator Edward Kennedy, the youngest Kennedy child, barely escaped death in a plane crash, but that did kill his close aide, Mr. Moss. In 68, Robert Kennedy is assassinated, June 5th in L.A. He was 42 and had just won the Democratic presidential primary election in California. Joe Kennedy II, the son of Robert and Ethel, is driver in a car on Cape Cod that leaves one passenger permanently paralyzed. In 84, David Kennedy, the son of Robert, dies of a drug overdose in Palm Beach. He was 28. In 86, Patrick Kennedy, the teenage son of Edward Kennedy, undergoes treatment for cocaine addiction. In 91, William Kennedy Smith is accused of raping a woman at the family's Palm Beach, Florida vacation home, goes through a very brutal trial, and is finally acquitted. But his dad had died the previous year of cancer. In 97, Michael Kennedy, the son of Robert, died in a skiing accident in Colorado. He was 39. In 99, JFK Jr. and his wife, Carolyn Bessette, disappeared as he was piloting his plane off the East Coast. In 2002, Michael Skakel, the nephew of Ethel Kennedy, was found guilty in connection with a murder he committed in 1975 when he was 15 years old. In 2005, Rosemary Kennedy, the one who had been institutionalized, finally passed away in that institution alone and by herself. In 2008, Edward Kennedy was diagnosed with a malignant brain tumor, and then he died on August 25th of this year. His sister, Eunice Kennedy, died 2 weeks earlier on August 11th. 850 million. And so what? So what? All of this, he aims at this one thing, that the rich understands will exult in his humiliation of trials because they remind him that nothing here is permanent. And he's taken off the illusion that so many of us labor under. He understands that he will pass away like the flower of the grass does. No different. And all of his money can't prevent it. Does the name Michael Jackson ring a bell? You can get the air chamber. You can get the best doctors. You can get all the plastic surgery. You can be attended with everything you could possibly imagine. And it will not last a moment. You will pass out of this life into the presence of the living God. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and it withers the grass. Doesn't matter if the grass is poor or rich. When the sun rises, the grass withers. It's that simple. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. And so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The rich man can seek that wisdom of God to say, how do I seize upon these trials? That I might grow in the likeness of Christ. Well, that leaves us then with verse 12, which is really a bit of a swing verse, but it not only caps this section, but will serve as a hinge into the next. And here is this glorious then goal to be pursued. This is the reason to persevere in all of this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to him, to those who love him. What a goal to be pursued. This is the reason to persevere. And note well, this is a theme throughout the New Testament. It is only those who persevere who obtain the prize. Only those who persevere obtain the prize. And so we're called to this steadfastness so that we can persevere. And as you suffer little things and learn to seize them by faith to grow in Christ's image, then you are prepared to suffer the larger things. But the ultimate mark of the genuine believer is this. They endure. The proof's in the pudding, cooks used to say. This is it. This is the ultimate. And what do they receive? What do we receive? He's mentioned it right here. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now, I know that there's been a lot of teaching. I've heard it over the years from various sources about all these different crowns we're supposed to get in heaven. And forgive me, but the idea of running around the presence of God with some kind of supernatural headgear is just ridiculous. That isn't the idea that's being given to us here at all. So if you want something of that nature, fold a paper one for yourself and wear it now. The term crown of life, which is used here and it's used later in the book of Revelation, is being used more in the way that we would talk about someone having their crowning moment or having accomplished their crowning achievement. That's the idea. It's coming to the apex, to the summit. What is the crown of life that you and I get? We are crowned with life, if you will. For the Christian, it's nothing else than this. It's having eternal life with God in its fullness. That's what He crowns us with, Himself. And let's face it, what can He give us that's better than Himself? I know I've said it before, I've bored you with it, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, but hear it again. Streets of gold are not marks of wealth. There's no Kmarts in heaven, you can't buy anything. There's no Rolls Royce dealers. There's no place to shop. I'm sorry, ladies. That isn't what heaven's about. It's about inheriting Him who is everything. And that's why we endure, that we might have Him in all of His fullness and prepared for that through our sufferings with a greater capacity to drink Him in than we ever imagined on this life. That's what He's after here. This is what James wants us focusing on. This is what the Holy Spirit wants us focusing on as He gives this to us. It's crown of life here is used the same way Psalm 103:4 uses it. God is the one who redeems your life from the pit and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Love and mercy aren't little physical things that you put on your head. It's that He crowns us with it. He gives us, our exaltation is in the receiving of Him. Let me take that one step further. It is obtaining, finally obtaining that state of being which is the very purpose for which you were given life in the first place. That you might experience God in all of His fullness and have every capacity to do that. Because He Himself is the source of all joy, all good, all completeness, all perfection. You were given life, Christian, and then raised from death in your sins. And you will yet be raised from the dead physically if Christ tarries until you perish, so that you might have life's crowning purpose and reality, which is encapsulated in this one passage in 1 John 3:2. This is it. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Why? Because we will see Him as He is. The full, absolute revelation of Himself for the eternal pleasure and exaltation of your heart and soul and mind and body. Crown of life. That's why we endure. That's why we endure. And anything short of that is blasphemous idolatry. It's for Him that we endure. Let me summarize that in three things as best as my own mind can take them in. We endure and we are finally ushered into His presence and given a capacity first that we might be able to apprehend Him as He is in the fullest possible way. I've had cats. It's a sad admission. I think that may even be a confession of sin. But I've had cats. And I know that my cats were aware of my presence in the room. But I also know by their completely self-centered and snippy attitude, they had no appreciation for who I really was. That I was created in the image of God and they were not. Because they all think they are. we're given a capacity to apprehend Him so that we might know Him, be filled with knowledge of Him. You hear it in Paul's plea, don't you? Later in one of his letters, "Oh, that I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings." I want to know Him. Take Him in with every fiber of my being. Augustine mentions this. He says, you ever think about this? You're going to be equipped eventually to drink in the glory of God. You're going to be given, like you have a body that's suitable for this environment here, you're going to be given a resurrection body suitable for that environment. And what's the purpose of that? Fish are given, Paul does this in 2 Corinthians, fish are given bodies so that they can live in the environment they were designed for. So they have gills and fins and scales, and that's what they were designed to live in. And birds have their own bodies, especially with hollow bones and feathers, so that they can live in the environment God designed them to live in. And we have these present bodies, albeit fallen, designed to live in this present context, but the resurrection body will be wholly different because its context is how will it be fully able to interact with the living God, to see Him and hear Him and smell Him and taste Him and touch Him and know Him with the whole soul all at once. Man, that's what we're for, so that we might apprehend Him. But secondly, not only that we can apprehend Him, but that we might be able to appreciate Him for all that He truly is, to be able to rightly value Him and assess Him for what He is. I have no appreciation for modern art. None. I'm sure it's a defect in me, but every time I see a Picasso, I just think, this guy really got it wrong. Noses don't come out of ears. That's not the way this works. He's really messed up. I have no appreciation for the abstractness that comes with that. So I can't value it. And when somebody says, oh, that painting went for $3 million and it looks like a monkey threw wet paint on a canvas, I have no appreciation for it. But there are those who do. Oh, Keith Meehan can appreciate stuff like that. I can't. There's others around who are artists, and you can appreciate that. I can't. And this is just it. Men can encounter God and not appreciate it at all. But you'll be equipped there to appreciate Him, to rightly value Him and assess Him for who and what He is. I want that. But then lastly, that we might be able to adore Him in the fullest possible way. To enjoy Him. Not just to recognize Him, not just to be able to value Him, but to be able to enjoy Him. Satan knows who God is and can recognize Him, and he is fully aware. He apprehends the glory and the greatness of God, but he is God's enemy and does not love Him and therefore cannot enjoy Him. And we are made that we might be full of joy in enjoying Him, that might be all of our joy, is to drink Him in, to take Him in infinite pleasure forever and ever. Now, this is why we persevere. This is how, whether our plight is that we are wealthy or whether our plight is that we are bereft of something. Whatever our trial, whatever our circumstance, oh, that He might give us the wisdom of His Spirit and His Word, then to come back and take these things and seize upon them so that we might grow in His image. Being like something sets up a natural harmony with something. We had this experience a number of years ago. I may have told this story, I don't know. The quartet was together and we were in the recording studio. And we had a rare moment, especially for us. And that is that we were really sounding good. And we were singing a song a cappella. And there's a phenomena that takes place in music when certain tones are struck. And that is that two tones can so interact with one another that they actually create a third tone all by itself. It's called an overtone. And we had this in the studio. We got to hold this one note, and the four voices came together and hit these four different notes. And then for just a fleeting second, well, I never paid attention to it because I have no concept of what this would have been like. But the recording engineer, when he was playing it back, said to us, "Did you hear that? Did you hear that?" And I'm thinking, "Oh no, what did I do now?" And he says, No. It was great. It was great. He says, "Let me play it back." And he played it back about 10 times, and we were still like deer in the headlights. We had no concept what he was listening to. He's all excited. He's doing a little glory dance on the floor. Finally, we said, "You know, can you just kind of slow down and tell us what you heard?" He says, "You didn't hear the fifth note." So what fifth note? He goes back and he plays it. He turns it way up. And there it is. The four voices are sustaining, and all of a sudden there's a fifth note. Came out of nowhere. Just the resonance of those things together. What the fullness of God among us is when you fully resonate with Him. And it creates above and beyond that in joy and loveliness and beauty and thrill and lushness and desire. All met in Him. All met in Him. Be conformed to His image so that you're in harmony with Him. And oh, what that produces. You imagine a whole creation in perfect harmony in the glory of God, drinking in His beauty all at once and resonating with it. Oh, this is what He's promised for you. And your present trials are not contrary to it. They are to be adopted and adapted so that you might better enjoy it in that final hour. Father, we thank You for Your Word and how it lifts us out of the ordinary things of life and causes us to consider things that are beyond our ordinary imagination and knowledge. You call us to such a higher place than we even most of the time want to be. But thank You for giving us Your Word and to draw us there again, that we might not be locked into this fallen world, even as much as Your kingdom has already begun to dawn here, yet we look for its final consummation and all that that means. Oh, draw our hearts after You, that we might love You, that we might know You, apprehend You, and assess You rightly as supremely valuable. And then adore You for who and what You are. We are never in greater joy than when we are raptured with adoring outside of ourselves. Oh, make us aware of that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Anyone with a question or comment before we close? Give you a few moments here to put something up. Yep, right up here.
Just a quick comment. I was really convicted. I felt like by the Holy Spirit not too long ago. I was at a kind of a prayer share thing, and someone who's a lot wealthier than me was talking about financial stress, and I really was like, "You don't know anything about debt," and, you know, all this kind of stuff. I had a terrible attitude. And then right after that,
not till you get to know my husband, right?
That's right.
That was the unspoken part.
Hello, it's me, my old car, this, that, and the other. And then right after that, I was reading on the internet about the rich of the world and this, that, and the other, and the top 1% and how they have all this whatever. And I'm thinking, those rich people. And then it mentioned that the top 1% is anyone who makes over $60,000 a year in the world. And so I thought, well, 99% of the people in the world would look at me that way, you know, and say, "What do you have to worry about? You have drinking water, heat, you know, and all that." So the rich verses in the Bible apply to all of us. And it's just been a help for my attitude to know that.
Anyone else? Someone with something you want to add in? Yeah, back here. Justin? He's running through the hall, rounding the last corner.
Just some of the things you were saying about our, and you mentioned it maybe last week or a couple weeks ago with the Jonathan Edwards theology on heaven, and I think you just were going through it again. The idea that our experiences here in this life are ripening our souls for what heaven's going to be like, and that our works and the way that we interact with God and with each other here is directly affecting how our eternity is going to turn out, and our capacity to feel God's love, see Christ in His depths, and really be able to respond in a worship that is eternally satisfying. And along with that, I get a sort of an anxiety that when there's preaching like that going on and I'm listening to it, and all I can do is sort of push my eyebrows up for a second, like, that's something, and then think about lunch. I wonder, is there anything left for me to hear besides that that's going to move my soul? Or am I just so spoiled with the preaching, the word? Am I so spoiled that I can't get up and dance when I'm thinking about where I'm going to be forever? When I look around and I see teenagers in church looking at the clock, and old people and me looking at the clock, you know, is it what's going on inside? Can we listen? Can we still open our ears and hear these things and be moved and affected? Or are you guys like me? Are you spoiled and so used to hearing these high and lofty things that it no longer impacts you like a nuclear weapon? But think about it. Don't go home and eat and forget everything we just heard. It's true. We're going to be just filled for eternity with things that can barely be mentioned at this time. So I don't mean that in a condemning way. I just want to bring to mind something that I get hit with. So,
thank you. Anyone else? One more, if you want. Would you stand with me, please? What appropriate words to sing? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.